there's a prayer I sometimes like to say before I speak, which is praying for me but also for you. You can join in with it if you know it. You can say amen to it at the end if you wish, and those who are from the north could say a up if they prefer it. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at my end and at my departing. Amen. There was once a little boy who loved making things. He was a modeller, a little craftsman. He just couldn't stop this creative urge in him, and every time he made something it was better than the last thing. But the culmination of his creative spirit was when he built himself a beautiful yacht. It was everything he dreamed of making and creating for himself. And he loved this little yacht, a beautiful boat it was. And he took it down to the lake as soon as he'd finished putting the final touches to it and placed it on the lake to see it float. But then a little gust of wind came up suddenly and carried the yacht across the lake, far away out of the boy's reach. And he couldn't catch it, and he watched it disappear into the distance. And he was very sad. But one day, weeks, months later, he was wandering through the village, and in the charity shop window, he saw his own yacht. It was for sale. And he looked at the price, and the price was staggering. But he wanted that yacht. And he ran home and he emptied out all his piggy banks and all his pockets and ferreted down the side of the armchairs for every penny he could find. And in the end he gathered together everything he had. And it was just enough to go down to the shop and buy the yacht. And as he plucked up his creation in his arms and carried it home, he said, "You're mine twice now. Once because I made you, and once because I bought you back." Now this relationship we have with God, it's amazing really, truly amazing, how many echoes in what I planned to say I found in Chris's testimony earlier. Because I knew her way back when she was called Christine. I met her for the first time yesterday. And none of this was planned with her. So if you find any echoes of Chris in what I'm saying, or echoes of what I'm saying in Chris's testimony, just wonder who put them there, will you? Wonder who put those coincidences, or as Chris and I like to call them, miracles in which God chooses to remain anonymous. The nature of our relationship with God is probably the most important aspect of our faith, and I think it's the aspect that we tend to get most wrong. And I hear it so often on TV debates, especially on a Sunday morning, if I put the television on hoping to catch the news, and instead I get a crowd of men and women of carefully chosen and assorted colour and costume all having an argument. You may have seen the programme. As often as not, Richard Dawkins seems to be there as one of them. And they're all shouting about this violent God that Christians apparently believe in. A God who sends his children to eternal torment for disobedience. Or kills his own son out of petty vindictiveness. And I want to shout, "No, you've got it all wrong. That's not how it works at all. You're putting the cart before the horse." This isn't good, really, shouting at the telly before you set off to church. Getting in a really bad mood, ready for worship. You know the old joke about the city dweller who was driving through the countryside and asked of a chap leaning on a gate, how he could get to a certain village from here. And the chap says, oh, no, you can't get to there from here. If you want to get there, I wouldn't start from here if I was you. Well, it's a little bit like that when you're dealing with this impression of a vindictive and pernicious God. It's pretty difficult to persuade people once they've got that image in their head of a selfish, insecure God, that that's not what it means at all. If you want to know about God's relationship with his creation, you just can't start from there. They've already decided that God is either cruel or bonkers. Now, it might sound obvious. It might sound simplistic. It might sound rather soppy and even anti-intellectual. But the starting point has to be that God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. He really, really loves you. If he had a wallet, he'd have your picture in it and show it proudly to all his friends. You know what I mean? He delights in you. Yeah, I know, it's not terribly original, this message, is it? But I'm afraid that has to be the starting point. It's important to emphasise that. We don't have to start by doing something to make him love us. I said it was obvious, but a lot of people think that when they want to get to know God, the first thing they've got to do is go and get right, to get sorted, to clean up their act, to polish the faces and make themselves presentable before God. And it's not like that at all. If we only get the start correct, the rest of it is relatively easy, but we seem to have such a lot of difficulty starting with the assumption that God just loves us very, very much. Why should it be so difficult? I think it's because we've got a problem accepting something for nothing. After all, we've always been told there's no such thing as a free gift, that if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. We've also been told that we mustn't take people for granted. If we want good things, we should earn them. We shouldn't be beholden to anybody. So it's difficult to accept God's unconditional love. And perhaps this is especially so if we've never really experienced unconditional love before. I mean, this is usually the sort of relationship you expect from parents. And even then, only good parents. So if your experience of parenting has been unfortunate, if you've never experienced unconditional love, or you've experienced things which have given you serious problems with self-esteem, then maybe you'll feel deep down you're not really good enough for heaven. So if you want to be in with God, you've got to keep doing things for him, so that you score enough points to get into heaven. The title I've been given for this talk is, Who the Heaven Do You Think You Are? We're exploring, who do you think you are in relation to God? I mean, we would be right if we thought we weren't fit to get into heaven. And that's where Jesus comes in. But you know what? Let's not even go there just now. Let's not even go that far. Let's hang around at the very start a little bit longer and look at a story from the Gospels about who exactly the kingdom of heaven does belong to and how the disciples kept missing the point. Jesus and his disciples had just been walking home via Galilee to Capernaum where they were staying. And when they got home, Jesus asked some of the disciples, what were you arguing about on the road? And the disciples coughed and went a bit pink and flustered and said, nothing, Jesus, nothing. Because actually what they had been arguing about was who was the best disciple. They were worrying about their position in heaven and what Jesus was looking for in his closest apprentices. Trying to work out what they needed to do to get a place of honour. And they knew it was daft, and they knew that Jesus would be disappointed in them, but they couldn't shake off this idea that the one who got the most points would get the seat closest to Jesus. So Jesus, knowing exactly what they'd been talking about, said, "Look, if you're trying to come first in some kind of competition, you are really missing the point. You're going to end up last. Let me show you who comes first." And he beckoned a child over, and he stood the child in front of him and said, "Unless you become like this little child, you won't even get near the kingdom of heaven, let alone sit next to me. Anyone who welcomes this child welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." Well, did they finally get it? No, of course they didn't. In Mark's gospel, another incident follows soon after this one. This is the way that Mark tells it. I think Jesus had been out teaching again, and he was just coming back again to the house in Capernaum, when some people tried to get access to Jesus, to bring their children to him, to ask him to bless them. And the disciples tried to shoo them all away. "Don't bother the master. Clear off." Big mistake. Maybe their intentions were good. Maybe they thought their master had more important concerns than to be bothered by children. After all, things were getting very tense by this time in our story. Threats to Jesus' life were becoming all too apparent, and he was certainly showing signs of tiredness. So maybe they wanted to protect his time and space. Or perhaps they wanted to keep him to themselves. But either way, they decided that children were not the priority right now. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never even enter it." He was not pleased. The disciples, his apprentices and his closest friends had missed the point again. When it comes to who deserves a place in the kingdom of heaven, they didn't get it, but I wonder, actually, would we? Because we've probably heard this story before about people bringing little children to Jesus and Jesus saying, "No, let them come, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to exactly such as these." And we usually think it's about how we must come to children, to Jesus, as simply and as humbly and as innocently and obediently as a little child. Simplicity, humility, innocence and obedience, these things may be good. But is that what you think children are like? If so, I don't think you know children very well, do you? The real defining feature of a child is that he or she has nothing to offer. They haven't acquired any qualifications for a place on the team. They know nothing about leadership skills and motivation, of problem solving, blue sky thinking, well, maybe blue sky thinking, but pushing the envelope. You know, they've not got any of those skills for promotion. They come empty-handed. And they are valuable simply because God made them. Who do you think you are? You're a child of God. And there's no status higher than that. And it's that that Jesus wants us to remember. Like a child, we've got nothing to offer that he wants in exchange for a place in heaven. Unconditional love is our birthright. This is a tough lesson for us to learn after we've grown up. And actually, I think it's even tougher these days than it was in the first century. Because we reckon we've so much to offer now that we've pretty well convinced ourselves we're self-sufficient. We're fairly well insulated against the weather, pestilence, crop failure. We've got little sense of depending on the grace of God for the harvest today or the food on our plate tomorrow. We're doing all right. It's only in circumstances that weaken us or belittle us, circumstances that disempower us or alienate us, things like losing a job, mental illness, being injured in an accident, relationship breakdown, suffering a stroke. Things like that, when we remember that life is actually a flimsy thing and all our securities are just paper and straw, really. It's when we find ourselves feeling most like children, situations when we experience again the vulnerability of our childhood, that we suddenly find ourselves drawn again into a relationship with God. The experience of finding ourselves suddenly poor or betrayed or shut out or simply bewildered by the behaviour of others make us like a child again. And when in this state of acquired or rediscovered humility, the message of the gospel suddenly seems more relevant and the doors of heaven begin to swing open again. Now we know that we can't earn God's love and care. Now we know we must simply accept it as we are. So, one of the characteristics of being as a child is dependence. And right after this story in Mark's Gospel, Jesus deals with a rich young man who wants to know how to inherit eternal life. And he's one of the very few people who met Jesus and seemed to come away worse off than when he first approached. He had a lot in his favour. He was a high achiever. He had status and riches, and he'd obeyed all God's laws all his life. And Jesus, we are told, loved the man. But Jesus tells him, no, there's one more thing you have to do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And that sounds a little bit like access to heaven by doing good works, but it isn't. The rich man's problem was he couldn't let go and come to Jesus empty-handed. And his face fell, and he sadly left them and walked away. He wanted salvation without dependence on God, and that wasn't going to happen. A great man once said, the greatest compliment ever paid to him was when a little boy came to him and asked him, a complete stranger, to tie his shoelace for him. A second characteristic related to dependence is trust. Ideally, a child has not yet learned to suspect that the world is anything but a welcoming and helpful place. You could call this naivety, but you might equally call it lack of prejudice. When vulnerability throws us on the mercy of other people, we simply have to trust in their goodness. And when we can do this without the fear of rejection and humiliation that we've learned and acquired through a diet of EastEnders, Big Brother and The Apprentice, we're not amazed by having our needs met without comment, because that really is how the world should be. And it's certainly how God is. Adults don't want to be beholden to anyone. But children can willingly accept a gift without assuming that there are strings attached. Another characteristic is receptivity. Kids are so receptive. They believe what they're told. It's amazing how open they are. Being receptive is essential to God's message. Of course, it also makes us quite easily led, easily drawn away by competing and doubtful messages, which is probably why Jesus stresses that the characteristics of a child are so valuable and fragile that if anybody messes with them and leads a child or a childlike person astray, well, it would have been better if they'd had a millstone tied around their necks and been dropped into the sea instead. It's hyperbole, but it makes a strong point. and one which, by the way, the disciples completely missed, ironically, because they were not very receptive, and Jesus had to bang home the same lesson about being like a child twice in such a short space of time. So, who do we think we are? If we're wise, if we're lucky, we know that we've got nothing to offer, nothing to bargain with. And we know that we shouldn't wait until we've sorted ourselves out before we come to God. We are vulnerable, naive, dependent. We're made by God, adopted as his children, loved unconditionally, and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Not even as a job lot on a group ticket. No, it's a personal invitation to every one of us. Jesus welcomes the little children, and when he does so, he knows them as individuals. He gives them status. He notices them. Every time Jesus meets someone, he knows their minds. He knows their hearts. He has a personal relationship with every one of them. That's who you are. A personal guest of Jesus. Now I'd like to begin to draw this talk to a close by introducing you to a woman I know slightly. A woman who has greatly encouraged me. And her name is Rosalind. Rosalind spent most of her adult life in the service of God. The world knows very, very little about her. In those days, no personal records, no personal details were kept. Rosalind may have worked in the orphanage, or she may have spent her years embroidering church linen. Another fainter possibility is that she might have been involved in missionary work abroad. No one really knows except her and God. All that we can be sure of is that in the latter part of the 19th century, Rosalind joined the Society of the Sisters of Bethany, a religious order for women. And at the end of her life, she was buried in Highgate Cemetery. Then, as far as human history is concerned, she disappeared, leaving hardly a trace. Her life, her loves and her struggles vanished like the morning dew and are now known only to God. But Scripture reassures us all that God knows every one of us as a cherished individual. And in the Bible we sometimes come across people named, mentioned only once and never again. And we might be tempted to describe them as obscure. But all of them had faces and voices and hopes and fears. And the mention of them by name after thousands of years just illustrates the fact that no one is obscure to God. There is one more thing I know about Rosalind, and I would like to share it with you. It is a moment captured for our pleasure and enlightenment. On a warm summer day, Rosalind was sitting in a wood, holding her paintbrushes and her watercolour paints, her ears filled with the sound of a nearby river. There, in the presence of God, the God to whom she had dedicated her life, she spent some time painting what she saw of the beauty of her Father's creation. And later, on the back, she wrote her name with a little cross, Rosalind S.S. B. Rosalind, Society of the Sisters of Bethany. I know this because I found the painting. Don't worry, it's a long way for the people at the back to see it, but I have scanned it and it can now appear on the screen. I found it quite by chance, if you believe in chance, among a collection of watercolours in a house clearance sale being auctioned on eBay. I did a little detective work and found out the only record that was ever kept of her. Rosalind passed from this world's sight long ago, but then she was shown to us again. And in this chance discovery, our loving Father has granted us all a glimpse of eternity, a rare hint of an enduring relationship between God and just one of his children. It's given to us only as a glimpse, only as a hint, but it reassures us that no name disappears or is forgotten. No one who loves God passes into oblivion. Rosalind is now with the loving Father in whose company she sat on a river bank about a century ago. Now, for the next few minutes, I'd like us to just think about how dear and how close Rosalind was to her Father in heaven, how she is with him now. And we've spoken tonight, or sung tonight, about the Holy Spirit enveloping us as fire falling from heaven, in Chris's case, as floating on cozy jelly. Another way of describing it is as summer rain falling from heaven. And I'd like to just play a song as we look at the painting and think of our relationships with God. I ask you to play the song. Loving Father, may we know this closeness of relationship with you that you invite us to. May we accept, as you hold out your hands towards us, your invitation to a closeness and an eternal life.